1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 14 down through 33, and we won't cover all of these verses here tonight. But as we read through these verses, the title of the message is Guidelines for Christian Conduct. Guidelines for Christian Conduct. And I'll give you some context here in just a moment again and remind you, refresh your memory with the context. But let's read these verses to follow along. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question, for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This whole section here, again, we won't get through, but it really does deal with conduct for Christian living and guidelines and principles, really for just about any thing that we would come across in the Christian life, various scenarios, various life circumstances. The Word of God gives us principles that are guidelines for how we ought to behave and how we ought to act. And Paul addresses several things. But just for some context again, remember that throughout this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul's been addressing some very specific questions that were asked by the church. And as he addresses those particular questions, he gives principles and he gives practical warnings along with it about falling into various sins or causing fellow saints of God to stumble in their life. And so Paul not only just addresses the actual question, but he gives principles as guidelines for how we ought to live. And here Paul is concluding the specific question that was asked in the beginning of chapter 8. And the question basically was, is it okay? Is it lawful? Is it good, or is it okay to eat meat that has been offered to idols, pagan gods, and so on? In chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." And so in chapter 8, Paul goes on to show that meat that is sacrificed to idols wasn't technically tainted, and the idol is not divine, and that there is no God but one. And so technically that is true, but the bigger issue was not really about a person's right or liberty to eat meat that was offered to idols, but rather the bigger question was, or the bigger issue was, the edification of the brethren. And even the responsibility of yielding those liberties or those rights that we would have out of love for others and love for Christ. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And so Paul says in verse 1 that charity or love is the bigger issue here. And then he says in verse 9 to take heed just lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to others, to those who are weak. Well, then we move on to chapter 9. And Paul illustrates this very principle of yielding those Christian liberties for the sake of love for the brethren, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Paul illustrates that very principle from his own life, using his right of the support of churches that he didn't take use of. He yielded that right in order to not hinder the gospel. And so he's illustrating this principle with his own life. And he says, look, I have a right to be supported by you. And he says in chapter 9, in verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." He says, I have a right and the liberty to be supported by you. I minister in the gospel. God's ordained that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But I haven't exercised that right on purpose with you because I want the gospel to be increased. I don't want there to be a hindrance or it to be a stumbling block in anybody else's life. And so he illustrates this issue or this point of yielding your rights for the sake of love. Well, then you get over to chapter 10, and in the first part of chapter 10, Paul gets to the root of the issues here regarding those in the church at Corinth who were just so dogmatic about holding on to their rights. And they were holding on to those rights regardless of the potential damage that it could cause. And Paul begins to get at the root of that issue. And he provides illustrations from the life of his own people, the nation of Israel, that they had been given wonderful privileges and they'd been given wonderful blessings, but that was no guarantee for them of immunity from temptation and sin. And the people of Israel were idolatrous themselves, and they experienced the judgment of God in them because of their own idolatry. And then you get to the second part of this chapter, which is really our verses 14 through 33, and Paul begins to spell out the bottom line of the matter of meat that was offered to idols. And in these closing words of instruction and counsel that Paul gives, Paul practically applies what he's been teaching in principle this whole time by addressing three different situations that the Corinthians would face regarding this situation of meat offered to idols. The question of whether a Corinthian Christian should eat idol meat at a meal that was a part of a heathen worship ritual. That's really what we'll be addressing in these first verses. But there was also the question of whether a Corinthian should eat meat purchased at the meat market, and the origins of which were not even known. What should we do in that situation? And then the question of whether a Corinthian Christian should accept a dinner invitation by an unbeliever. What should we do in those situations? And those were all issues or things that the Corinthian believers would have faced, not necessarily things that we would face. And yet, in the same thought, in the same vein, there's so much principle and guidelines for us even in our Christian life. And interspersed in these verses, we find some general guiding principles which actually should govern every decision that we make. And what is the bottom line regarding choices and decisions that we make in this life? And any other question regarding our conduct in this heathen pagan world? And so Paul ends this portion regarding this question by giving some specific instructions for either using or yielding our Christian liberties? And I want to preach on this subject, guidelines for Christian conduct, here tonight. And we'll get down through verse 22, but that's about all for tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand your word here, and then be able to rightly divide it, and then, Lord, to apply it where we need to. We ask for your guidance and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing that I want to... Well, basically, this last portion is divided into two major sections. Verses 14 through 22 really give some warnings about idolatry. And Paul is giving this warning for these Corinthian believers, which, if you'll remember, Paul said earlier in chapter 10, the things that happened to the nation of Israel are in samples for us that we should learn from. And so we can learn some of these same principles and warnings against idolatry in our own life. And then the second half of this section, verse 23 and on, Paul really goes on to talk about and give some instruction for the saints of God regarding those that meat that was offered to idols, and really instruction for how we ought to use Christian liberty and our freedom in Christ. But first of all, I want to draw your attention to verse 14 and consider the command here that Paul gives. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." He uses the word "wherefore," and you know that whenever you see a "wherefore" or a "therefore," you need to go back and find out what it's there for. It's a connecting word, obviously. And it's in view of what Paul has just said prior to this. And this statement occurs in the context of the nation of Israel and their privileges and their failures and their fall into sin. And Paul wants to apply the example of the Israelites to the Corinthian situation regarding participation in feasts that were held in pagan temples, regarding this issue of eating meat that would have been offered to those idols. And Paul says, based on the things that I've just told you and the examples that I've just given you, flee from idolatry. What happened with the nation of Israel? They lusted after evil things or worthless things. It led to them, let's look at these things. In verse 6, he says, these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So they craved these worthless temporal things. It led to idolatry in their life. Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That led to more sin in their life. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them also committed and fell in one day 23,000. Then they tempted the Lord. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. They were trying God's patience. And then he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And verse 11 says, all these things were examples, and they're written for our admonition. And so Paul says, wherefore, because of these examples, flee idolatry. This phrase, flee idolatry, it means to seek safety by flight. It means to escape safely out of danger. Flee, run from the danger of idolatry. And Paul had used this very same word, flee, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 when he commanded the Corinthians to flee immorality. Look over in chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Flee, run, seek safety. He also used that same word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, talking to this young preacher, Timothy, and he said to flee, in context, flee these things. The things that he was talking about was the love of money and so on. He says, run away. And the idea is that the attitude toward idolatry in our life ought to be to run away, ought to be to have nothing to do with it and not be anywhere close to it. What happens when you run away from something? You get farther and farther away. And the attitude toward idolatry ought to be to run, to not have anything to do with it, and to be as far away from it as we can be. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply? Especially related to this issue of eating meat offered to idols. Well, if you remember, we have talked about this. It was common practice in the Gentile world of the first century for a pagan temple to offer surplus meat for sale, which had been brought to that temple as a sacrifice to that pagan deity. And whatever was left over, they would offer it for sale. That meat was very advantageous because usually it was a choice cut of meat. And often it was sold at a very discounted price because of its use. And the portion that was left over after that heathen sacrifice was either eaten on site at a festival or a feast, or it was taken home for a private meal, or it was sold in the markets. In some cases, it was offered in what we would call a restaurant adjacent to or connected with that temple, you know, like the temple steakhouse. And those were common things in Corinth, and things that the people in the church at Corinth would have been very familiar with and would have dealt with. And Paul says here, based on the things that I've told you, with what happened with the nation of Israel and how idolatrous they were and how idolatry came about in their life and they faced the judgment of God, hey, run away from it, flee from it in your life. Don't have anything to do with it. But then we look in verses 15 to 22, the reasoning behind that command to flee idolatry. He says in verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." He says, "I speak to you as to wise men." It's the Greek word phronimos, and it means one who uses the mind. And so essentially, Paul is wanting them to make proper use of their mind here, to think through what he's about to say to them concerning their association with idolatry. And then he says, "Judge ye what I say. I'm trying to speak to you as wise men. Think through this with me. Pay attention to what I'm going to tell you here and think through this, and you be the judge of whether I'm right or not. You sit in the seat of the judge here." And Paul makes his point of idolatry in their life and their potential involvement in idolatry. He makes that point that they are, he makes the point that they are potentially more involved and far more involved in idolatry than they think by eating this meat that is offered to idols. And he uses two illustrations to prove that point. And the people at Corinth might have been thinking, you know, "I'm not involved in idolatry." Just like we might have the same thought today. I'm not involved in idolatry. Well, Paul says to them, you might be far more involved than you think, because of this issue of eating meat offered to idols. And what do you do in these particular situations? Well, he uses two illustrations to prove that point. And he uses the illustration of the Lord's Supper, and he uses the illustration of the Jewish temple ceremonies to prove the point that what's actually happening in these pagan temples and these sacrifices and the meat that is offered to sacrifices is also a table, and it also is something that there is communion with, but it's the table of devils. So follow along here with me. In verses 16 and 17, he uses the first illustration, and it's the communion of the Lord's Supper. So he says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now notice the word communion here. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" The word communion here is a word that describes a close fellowship or union with something, or becoming a partaker of something, or an attachment to something. And so here Paul is showing that there's a close association or communion that is developed as a result of participation. Okay? So there's a communion and there's a fellowship that is developed as a result of participation. The cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break, it clearly identifies Paul's first example as the Lord's Supper. And he's saying that in sharing of the cup of blessing that we bless, we're sharing in the blood of Christ and sharing in the body of Christ. Communion, the word communion, it's the Greek word koinonia. And it means, this is the definition of the word, it means fellowship, it means association, it means community, it means communion, it means joint participation or intimacy. Sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ. And in the case of the Lord's Supper, believers have close communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by our participation and our identification with Him. Paul is trying to get this point across to the people of the church at Corinth. You might be far more involved in idolatry than you think when it comes to this issue. And here's how I want to show it to you and prove it to you. Don't you think, don't you know that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we have fellowship and we're partakers of the body and blood of Christ? That there's an intimacy that's there? We're partakers of the body and blood of the Lord. Jesus said the very same thing, actually, of Himself. And it was in a spiritual context. But in John chapter 6... In John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." You get down to verse 63, and Jesus makes it clear what he's talking about. He's speaking in a spiritual context. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In a spiritual sense, we certainly are partakers of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's intimacy with the Lord in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses another illustration to show this connection that is developed as a result of participation. He's going to use the communion of the Jewish temple ceremony, describing again the fellowship and the union with something, being a partaker of something because of participation. In verse 18, he says, "Behold, look, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" He says, look at the nation of Israel as another example. And Paul illustrates this principle again from the life of his own people, the nation of Israel. He says, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? To partake of a Jewish sacrifice in a holy place. Listen, that was an act of worship. There was definite participation there. And Paul's point in this whole thing is that association with it makes you a partaker or a participant with it. Association with it makes you a partaker or a participant with it. You know, it's not uncommon at all for us in our day and age, you know, that a robbery can be committed and a person can go into a store and rob a store and they have a getaway driver who doesn't actually do the robbing, but who's guilty of the very same thing because of his participation in it. His association with it makes him a participant and a partaker. And so then Paul applies this principle here in verses 19 and 20. He says, what say I then? What am I saying here? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Paul's making the application to his point here that association with it makes you a partaker and a participant with it. He says, and he's saying here, what say I then? What do I mean by this? What am I saying? Literally, what am I declaring to you? In other words, what follows from these illustrations that I've just given to you? Is it that the thing that is sacrificed to idols, is that anything? Or the idol itself, is it something? Well, no. We know that there's only one God. We know that an idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood or it's a stone. And the meat that is offered to it, it isn't really anything. Technically, it doesn't taint it. But, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. There's something that's much more at the heart of all of that than just the piece of stone or the piece of meat that is there. And it's true that that block of wood or that stone is just a representation, that it doesn't have any life of its own. But behind all of that, there are devils in the spiritual realm that are directly connected to idol worship. Amen. Paul is saying that there are certain situations where there was no way to eat the meat that was offered to an idol without having communion with devils. This was not because the meat or the eating process was defiling, but because of the place and because of the circumstances behind it in which they were eating. And Paul clearly stated that they were not to participate in that kind of an activity. Now, I gave you those scenarios that people of Corinth would have come up against. So here's a pagan temple, and they're having a feast, and they offer this meat to their idol, to their false god. There's some leftover stuff that's either going to be eaten on site at a feast there. A table is set up, and this feast is held, you know, in honor of their false deity, their false god. And sometimes people would be invited to those things. Remember the nation of Israel. They were invited into the camp to come to our festival, to our feast. And they went and did it. And then all of a sudden, what do we find next? They're committing adultery with the women of Moab. And it brought the serious judgment of God upon their life. People in Corinth could have been in that situation, invited to that temple feast. And Paul says, there's no way that you can eat that meat that is offered to an idol without having communion with devils in that situation. But there might have been other situations where they're buying meat in the market and it's meat that's at a discounted price. They don't know its origin. It's not necessarily a testimony issue there. In cases like that, it may have been okay. But there were definitely certain situations where Paul said, don't participate in this activity, because of the place, because of the circumstances. And then in verse 21, Paul shows the incompatibility of mixing these activities. He says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." He says, you can't have it both ways. You participate in the Lord's Supper. You're a member of this church. You have communion with Christ. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of devils. There's no fellowship. There's no communion. Light with darkness. Christ with Belial. And so on. You can't do both. These two activities are completely incompatible. And Paul has shown that intimate communion is the result of participating in these activities. And once a believer, once a person is born again, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he can't be dedicated to devils. Very similar to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 regarding the issue of our bodies and the issue of immorality, where Paul emphasizes that our union with Christ and our fellowship with Christ should prevent us from being united with something that would damage our relationship with God. Paul says the members of your body, they're members of Christ. Are you going to take and make them members of an harlot? God forbid, may it never be. What's the application? These activities are completely incompatible. Well, I believe the application speaks again to the issue of separation in the lives of God's people. Both ecclesiastically, meaning church-wise, religiously, and also personally. The issue of separation. And you know what the devil has his religion too? The things that are out there, the things that are out there are not just, they're man-made religions, but what's behind it? What's ultimately the root of it? What's ultimately behind it? Is it just something that somebody thought up, or is it a tool of the devil to deceive? False religion is a tool of the devil. There's something more sinister there. There's something more behind it. What about separation from the worldly things? Why does the Word of God teach us and command us to come out from among them and be separate? Why does the Word of God say in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Because the devil is the god of this world. And all the things, the systems of this world, what's really behind it? It's a tool of the devil. You following me here? And Paul's point is, association with it makes you partaker with it. And you might be more, far more involved in idolatry than you really think because of this. Certainly, the devil has his religion too, and the devil is a master counterfeiter. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Skip to verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore," is this right? Verses 11 through. No. Okay. Yes. "Wherefore, because I love you, not God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may have found. May be found even as we, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So Paul talks about another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus that's being preached, and people coming in and doing that. And then he goes on to say that shouldn't surprise anybody because Satan himself is a master counterfeiter. It's not a wonder. He transforms himself into the angel of light. It shouldn't be any question or any surprise that his ministers can be transformed into the ministers of righteousness. Hey, the devil has his religion too. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Now the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Hey, there are doctrines of devils. We need to practice separation ecclesiastically. The devil has his religion too. And listen, they're not just innocent. The cults and the other, and even evangelical, you know, groups and organizations, they're not just innocent. There's a reason why we cannot join hands. There's a reason why we cannot fellowship and we can't walk together. They preach another gospel, another Jesus. It's a false gospel. What's behind it? It's not innocent. It's a tool of the devil. But we also need to practice separation from this world. And the world and its systems is a religion too. Satan is the god of this world. And just like 1 John 2:15 says to love not the world or the things that are in the world. The love of the flesh, the love of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's not of God, but it's of this world. And listen, here it is. Our participation can be just as much involvement in idolatry and cause us to have fellowship with devils as anything else. Our association with it makes us a participant of it. And our association with the world and the things of the world can cause us to be involved in idolatry just like anything else. But it's more deceptive. We need to be careful and re-examine areas of our life. We're to be separate from this world. We're not to be isolationists. We live in this world for a reason. But we ought to have no part of it. And I just wonder, if we need to re-examine some of our entertainments and the things that we allow into our life as entertainment because of their origin, because of where they come from. The things that the world lauds, the things that the world props up, typically is no good for the child of God. I'm telling you, the Lord has been convicting me about this even more as of late. What kind of entertainment do I allow into my life and into my family? Through the television? Through Hollywood movies? Listen, we can't walk through a coal mine and not get dirty. We can't walk through a minefield and expect to escape unharmed. We need to be careful about our associations, and we need to be careful, folks, about our entertainments and re-examine because of their origins, because of where they come from. We can't help but be influenced. And listen, we can't have both. And God will not share His glory with another. And Paul said in our text back there, he said, speaking of this issue of idolatry and this issue of eating meats offered to idols, it's not just about eating meat. There's something more that's there. And he said in verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." God's not going to share His glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Worldliness in our life can be just as much association with idolatry as anything else. And what is the Lord's perspective on that? Well, verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Notice that phrase, the first one, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" You know the expression, "a jealous God," is used with express reference to idolatry in the Bible. Go back to Exodus 34. And this was one of those instances with the nation of Israel that Paul referenced in using those illustrations. In Exodus 34, in verse 14, the Bible says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice." A jealous God is in direct connection with idolatry in the Bible. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Can we therefore with impunity kindle God's anger against us? I don't think so. Because Job chapter 9 and verse 4 says that God is mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against Him and hath prospered? No one. What happened to the nation of Israel when they were filled with idolatry and they were partaking of their feasts and so on? It brought on the severe wrath of God. And so Paul is mentioning here, he says, do you think that can we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you think that we're going to be able to get away with it either? The Lord's perspective is that He's a jealous God. And the Corinthians should not attend these feasts and be a partaker in it unless they wanted to incur the displeasure of God Himself. Let me close with the application here. Paul's message to the Corinthians, boy, that must have hit them right between the eyes and got them to consider and to think about the way that they were living. But that message is just as relevant to the saints of God today. Because God is still a jealous God. God is jealous for the love of His people. God is jealous for the devotion and dedication of His people. And our heart ought to be toward God. And Paul says to flee idolatry, run away from it, get as far away from it as you can. And that message is still for us today. We ought to be as far away from it as we can possibly be in our life. It's really a dealing with the issue of separation from the world and to God. And at the end of the passage, Paul gives the bottom line. And really, what the focus of our life here on earth should be. He says in verse 31, he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is the bottom line for principle in how we live our life. Whatever we're doing, whether we're eating or drinking, whatsoever we do, Paul says, in whatever capacity, have it in the heart and the mind to give glory to God. He should be our heart's one desire. Love Him with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength. And when we're doing that and we're pursuing Him, you know what we're doing? We're running away, fleeing from idolatry. Just by pursuing after the Lord. Now Paul is going to go on in this rest of this passage and give some guidelines for using Christian liberty. There were some particular instances that these people would have come across. And what do we do in those situations then? Because this issue of meat offered to idols kind of permeated a lot of different things. Well, Paul says, you know what? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Sure, maybe there's some liberty in all things, but not everything edifies and not everything builds up. And there's a bigger principle here. And so we'll consider that next time. But the application and the point is, you know, association with it makes us a participant in it. And we can't do both. We can't be a partaker of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And maybe And this is probably always true for saints of God. We always need to be examining and re-examining areas of our life and practicing and participating in separation from this world and to God. Pursue after the Lord. Will it pass the test of the glory to God test? Does that make sense? Whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm participating in, will it pass the test of the glory of God? And that ought to be the desire and the focus of our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and principles. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to see things clearly in light of the word of God, in light of principles and truth, and not to just go along because that's what we've always done or because this is what is something that is pleasing to me or my flesh or entertaining to me. But is there something more that's there? Is it something that you would receive glory in? And Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to ever more and continually be aligning our life with the Word of God. Lord, to flee, to run away from idolatry, pursue hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if I left you with more questions in your mind after all of that, or if that was clearly spelled out, but there's some good principles there for Christian living. And really the heart of the matter is pursue after God. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.